going to be looking at verses 2 to 6. We focused on verse 1 last week. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. One more time, Ephesians chapter 4, 2 to 6. Last week we talked about Christians and how we're changed. If you're a Christian, you've been changed from the inside out. We talked about how you're all part of God's family, and when you become a Christian, you get this new spiritual DNA, okay? So the idea of being changed from the inside out, okay? And the title of the message today, Ephesians 4, 2 to 6, is What Are We Becoming? Now, most of us have seen the time-lapse photography of the lowly caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The footage usually starts with this ponderous little worm just inching along on this leaf as it devours it as it goes, okay? It looks kind of silly and awkward as it labors to cover, you know, very short distances, okay? But when it gets about 2 inches in length, the caterpillar I'm talking about, it takes a break from stuffing itself, finds a protective branch, and rigs up a silk thread by which it fastens its tail to the branch. Once secured, this little caterpillar begins to contort its body, gyrating in very curious ways. At first, it's very unclear what is happening. Then suddenly, the outer skin of this worm seems to unzip, revealing a green chrysalis within. Minutes later, they call it the molting. The molting is done, and the green pod that is left becomes motionless for about 14 days. Nothing seems to be happening for a while, but then on about day 12, the walls of the greenish cocoon become transparent. For the first time, we see something dramatic has happened inside, but it's not until a day or two later that the full story is told. All at once, the little creature within begins to struggle and push, and finally the shell of its miniature incubator cracks open. Pushing itself out of its impossibly small pod, there comes a monarch butterfly. Wet, trembling, and dark, it takes a few minutes to unfold itself, opening its collapsed wings for the first time. It forces them outward to their full capacity, spreading patterns of color and symmetry on this new canvas. And then this ex-earthbound caterpillar seizes the wind and lifts off, deliberately managing the currents like a poem set in motion. It's one of the wonders of God's world that such drastic transformation takes place. Where there was once an ugly, cumbersome grub laboring to get to the next leaf, there is now this magnificent butterfly that bears no resemblance to its former self. We can't take our eyes off of it as it flits and floats from flower to flower in such an effortless and magical way. So the question of the day is what would it be like to go through such drastic and amazing changes? To be changed from the slow-moving treadmill of our existence that seems so pointless into someone who soars with new purpose and new joy in Christ. To conquer the cycle of sinning with the accompanying accusations that come from Satan with it, so that you experience ever-lengthening periods of time where you're free from sin. You're free from sin to become so much more than you once were through the extraordinary inner work of the Spirit of God. The Bible says that this miraculous inside-out change is the experience of every true believer. We touched on that last week. Just we started last week. We're going to talk about it this week. In fact, the very same word used to describe the transformation of the caterpillar into a butterfly is used by the Holy Spirit to describe God's work in His children. That word is metamorphosis. And that's what God has in mind for you. He has in mind for you a metamorphosis. The root word morpho means form or nature. It refers to the inner essence of a person or something, okay? Former nature. If the word was applied to you, it would describe the real you. If morpho is applied to you, it describes the real you, the true nature of who you are, and how that works its way outward in your behavior. This is the word that was used to describe Jesus. It was our scripture reading today, Philippians 2. This is the word used to describe Jesus when Paul was explaining that Jesus didn't come into existence like we do. That prior to his birth to his mother Mary, okay, he existed eternally. He was God. He'd always been God. He was with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in that text, Philippians 2, that Jesus was in form or morpho. He was in form or morpho. He was the morpho of God. He was the form of God, meaning that Jesus was in his essence, his very nature, God. Specifically, the verse was Philippians 2, 6. It's talking about Jesus who being in very nature God, or some of your translations might say the form of God, who being in very nature God, or who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or something to be grasped, depending on what translation you're looking at. So that's morpho, his very nature. Now take that root idea and add that little Greek prefix meta to it. And it means to change the essential nature of something or someone. Meta, to change, okay? This is the inside work that has major repercussions on outward living. This is metamorphosis. But that concept is still too general for us to grasp, okay? It's still too general for us to grasp. The human heart, my heart, is so deceitful that generalities just don't usually work. And God knows that. God knows that. So he has Paul in our text today. This is Ephesians, okay? In Ephesians, okay? He has Paul get very specific. We looked at verse 1 last week, but in the verses to follow, he has Paul get very specific about this change. And since God changes from the inside out, the question of the day is, what exactly does Christ's likeness look like on the inside? And how is that expressed in my life? How is that expressed in your life? In our text today, Paul gives us four attitudes that are the bedrock of the life Jesus means to live through us. So that we can, as verse 1 said last week, we can walk worthy, or we can live worthy of the calling we have received. Four attitudes. I want to hold those four attitudes before you today, before you this morning, okay? And then I want to add one more startling aspect that we might miss if Paul didn't flag it so well in the text. But grab your Bibles if you would. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's read down verses 2 to 6. I'm going to read verse 1 from last week and we'll go right on down through verse 6. Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So he wants them to live or walk in a life worthy of the calling of they have received. Verse 2, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all," the text says. So, four attitudes there that show a worthy walk. So he says, he urges us to live a life worthy of the walk that we have received. He says, be completely humble. Be completely humble. Now, today, I challenge you to think about Jesus without thinking about his humility. It's so framed in the character of our Savior from beginning to end that he has become the kind of a hallmark. Well, his humility is the hallmark of who he is. In God's plan, Jesus was born into basically what amounts to is a cow pen. He was born into a cow pen. He lived a poor life. He never served in public office. He never even wrote a book. And he routinely exercised restraint in the presence of a bunch of people who all they exhibited was stark pride. And then after all of that, he washed the feet of his disciples like a house slave. And then he willingly submitted himself to torture and death on a cross. That's my Jesus. That's your Jesus. Jesus in the scripture, he looks at us, particularly Matthew 18, verse 4, he looks at us and he says, whoever takes the lowly position, or whoever, may I say it this way, whoever takes the lowly position or humbles themselves, he said, like this child, because he had a child in his presence, whoever takes the lowly position or humbles himself like this child is the greatest, he said, in the kingdom of heaven. I like that illustration because he's pointing to a child when he says that. We need to humble ourselves like this child, then we'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus frequently used the trusting disposition of a child as an example. So why? I'll tell you why. Because when you look at a child, you usually think of, well, a child, he doesn't have a whole lot of power. A child has no power. And in that world that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church there, a child wasn't considered great in that world. He had no power. He wasn't considered great. He wasn't strong. He wasn't self-sufficient. The world didn't write any books about the accomplishments of that child Jesus was pointing to. And here's the deal. Don't miss this. Here's the deal. The child wasn't bothered by that. The child wasn't bothered by that. Never even crossed his mind. Instead, what that child would have done in that day and would do today, I believe would still do today, would be to completely trust his parents to supply his needs. That's what children do. Completely trust their parents to supply their needs. He or she doesn't lay awake at night wondering what they're going to eat tomorrow. I knew I was going to say that today. I said, you know what? I thought about that. I said, wow. You know, I think there probably are some kids that lie awake thinking about what they're going to eat tomorrow. How sad that is, right? So don't go home belly aching today, because you and I live in the greatest country in the world. But just because there are some kids. But the average kid will not lie awake at night, particularly in this country, wondering what they're going to eat tomorrow. He doesn't fret in his stroller. You know the stroller? You guys had a stroller, right? You're going along and the sky starts turning black. He's in the stroller. He doesn't look up and go, oh no, a storm is coming. He just lets you stroll him. He's oblivious to the black in the sky. Children are happy. They are anxiety free. And they're basically confident that whatever needs they have, those needs are going to be provided. And you know what? That was the part that Jesus wanted us to see when he pointed to that child. That's what he wanted us to see, that their needs would be, he said, we need to be like that child. Their needs would be provided. Many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She said, humility is just another word for the little, last, lost, least position we hold when gazing at Christ. The little, last, lost, least position we hold when gazing at Christ. You know what humility says? It says, I don't have to have my way. I don't have to have my way. Humility says things don't necessarily have to please me, okay? Things don't necessarily have to please me because I can see it's meeting the needs of other people. That's what humility does. The humility says, the music, it's not what I'd prefer. You know, that church music, okay? It's not what I'd prefer. But, you know, that's what it says. It says, humility says, the decision of the deacons or the trustees kind of goes against what I'd like, but, you know, that's okay. And, you know, on the fellowship Sunday, the refreshments aren't handled the way I would do it, but you know what? That's okay. Humility says, the church won. Hey, they got this color carpet. I would have picked a different color carpet, but that's okay. Okay. That's okay. We say, that's okay. Because humility says, because what I want is not the deciding factor. What's good for others is. You know, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. You can tell when you're a humble person. You can tell when humility has taken hold. You know why? Because you suddenly realize that, you know, you've went a long period of time and you haven't even thought about yourself. You go a long period of time, you don't even think about yourself. There's some people who can't go 3 minutes without thinking about themselves. But no, you go for that long period of time and you don't even think about yourself. I don't know how to tell you this, but if you're the center of your attention and you're driven by your wants and you're a person who's always pushing for their way, claiming your rights, you know what? You need more metamorphosis. You do. You need more metamorphosis because you aren't much like Jesus. So, you know, he says if we're going to walk or live this life worthy of the calling we've received, he wants us to be humble. But he also wants us to be gentle. Gentle. The term was used in New Testament days to describe horses that had been broken. I'm not calling you a horse. Okay. But it was used in New Testament days to describe a horse that had been broken. Okay. The animal still had its strength. The animal still had its spirit. But its will was under the control of another. You might define the word gentleness. Sometimes the word is meekness is used in the Bible. You might define the word gentleness as power under control. Practically, we could say that the call to humility and gentleness is expressed not by insisting on our rights, not by being easily offended, and not by holding grudges, okay? So, if you're a person who lives out humility and gentleness, you're not going to be always insistent on your rights. You're not a person who's easily offended, and you don't hold grudges, at least not easily, okay? But again, Jesus comes to mind here. Jesus always comes to mind, doesn't he? I want you to think of John 18, okay? When the mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? You know what? When they came, he could have called on a legion of angels. He didn't do that. After he got arrested, Pilate was in his face, challenging him. You know, call yourself a king? Okay. Do you call yourself a king? He's right in his face. But in the face of all that, basically, Jesus remained silent. He was not combative with Pilate. When his accusers, and he did have accusers, Matthew 26:59 brings it out, Mark 14:55 brings it out, when his accusers perjured themselves, they lied about him, okay? If he wanted to, Jesus, he could have crushed him. He could have crushed him like a grape. But when his accusers spewed lies about him, he didn't even object. Go look at those texts later on. So tell me, was Jesus' show of restraint, was that weakness? Was his show of restraint before Pilate and his accusers who were lying, was that weakness? No. He held back because he was strong. You know what? And he didn't have anything to prove. He didn't have anything to prove. He didn't have anybody to impress. He was simply being obedient to his heavenly Father, and he was on a mission to fulfill that mission. See, with the power he used to bring the world into being at his disposal, he willingly reined in any impulse he had to retaliate or take over those situations. He was simply trusting in the Father's timing. His brother James 3:13, reminds us of the value of that virtue. James said, who is wise and understanding among you? There's a question. Who's wise and understanding among you? Then James said, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. Other translations say, by works done with meekness, or that word can mean gentleness. By works done with meekness or gentleness. Works done with meekness or gentleness of wisdom, the King James says. Do you find it hard to keep from showing others how much you know? Do you find it hard to keep from showing other people how much you know? Or do you always have to give them your two bits about what really ought to be done in a particular situation? Do you always have to get your way? You know, got to get your word in. Got to get your way. Do you have a reputation as somebody who always puts other people in their place? You're a people placer person. If that's you, it's a good indicator that your life is out of balance with your identity as a Christian. If that's you and you're a Christian and your life's out of balance with your identity as that being that Christian, simply put, you're not living like Jesus. You're not living like Jesus. He was humble. He was gentle. You're not living like him. He was humble. He was gentle. You know what else he was? He was patient. Patient. The New King James Version says long suffering. So depending on your translation. Patient or long suffering. Literally the word means long tempered. Long tempered. Or as one person has suggested, it means long fused. Long fused. Don't lose your temper. And that's all about, you know, that challenge there to be patient or long suffering, and the challenge not to lose our temper. That's about how you respond to the frustrations of life. Am I the only one that has them? We have some, you know, frustrations in life. It's how you respond to the frustrations of life. How do you respond to the inconveniences of life? How do you respond to the delays of life? Because we always want what we want when we want it, don't we? So how do you respond to the delays of life? How do you respond to aggravating people? If you don't have any aggravating people in your life, can I spend a week with you? Okay. Now, how do you respond to aggravating people? How do you respond to maddening circumstances that come along sometime? Hopefully, when all that kind of stuff happens, you're not a murmurer. You know what a murmurer is? Hopefully, you're not murmuring. Hopefully, you're not talking behind people's backs, quietly muttering. Hopefully you're not a person that just writes people off. Oh, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I don't want nothing to do with them anymore. Are you just a Christian who just writes people? No, hopefully you don't just write people off. Hopefully you don't get mad and say, oh, I quit. I'm going to go home and take my ball and I'm just not playing anymore. You resign. I'm not serving on a committee anymore. Whatever it is. Okay. Basically, the message there is don't easily quit on someone or something. Hopefully, that's not you. I quit. Hopefully, you wait when you're angry. Wait when you're angry, knowing what anger does. Hopefully, you wait when you're angry, knowing what anger does, what it can do in a marriage. What I can do in a meeting, okay? Hopefully you do all that stuff and you trust that God is in control of those circumstances. You just trust that God's in control in those circumstances. You be patient. Trust God's in control. James, that's the Lord's brother. Again, laid down a rule on this, okay? Chapter 1, verse 19. He said, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. My wife's asked, you know what, because of that one there, my wife will say to me, are you listening to me? I take too long to speak. She doesn't like it when I take so long. I just listen, you know. But Anyways, James said everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger or man's anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. In the text, in the Bible, in life, Jesus was patient. Jesus was very patient. He endured a lot. Hebrews 12:3 says that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Yeah. He endured hostility from sinners against himself. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then this long-suffering, this patience, this enduring, it must mark you. It needs to be a part of your life. Needs to be a part of your life. You need to be patient. You also learn a need to bear with one another in love. He said, be humble, Paul said to this church. Be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know what that means, bearing with one another in love? It means putting up with each other. That's what it means. Yeah. It means putting up with each other. It's kind of a messy exhortation for people that you don't like. You're supposed to bear with them. That's as real as it gets, friends. Now, this may come as a shock to you. I don't know how to tell you this, but even Jesus didn't like everybody he met. He probably loved them. Okay, went to the cross for them. But he didn't like everybody he met either. Okay, makes me think of the story in the Bible about the demon-possessed boy. Okay, Luke 19. Okay, Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with James, Peter, and John, and the other nine disciples were down there. And you know, Jesus had given all of his disciples the power to heal. And there was this demon-possessed boy, so Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain, and they get down there, and he sees the nine disciples, okay, and they're arguing with the religious leaders of the day, and there's a crowd around there, and the father's on the scene there too, the father of the demon-possessed boy, okay, and basically they're having an argument with the scribes, and the father's there too. So they got to go to Jesus and say, oh, no, you know, right away the father wants Jesus to heal the boy because the disciples couldn't heal him. So you see Luke 9:41, Jesus says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Wow. I had to really look at that text. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? He was talking to his disciples' friends. He may have had implication on the religious leaders of the day and maybe even the father there, but he was talking to his own disciples there. How long am I going to put up with you? So, Jesus delivered that demon-possessed boy that his disciples were unable to heal. He had given them the power to do that. Matthew 10:1-8 says he did that. Okay, those disciples lost their ability to deliver the boy from the demons there, and he rebuked them there. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Matthew 17:20. They didn't have faith. He rebuked them, listen to this, Mark 9:29, for their lack of prayer. And ultimately, he rebuked them. I think it's, I'm not sure if it's Mark or Matthew, chapter 17, verse 21. He rebuked them for their lack of discipline. So the picture I have is Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration with James, Peter, and John. In the meantime, the nine guys are down there, and they got the ability to heal people because Jesus gave them that ability, okay? And they can't heal this guy. So if he rebuked them in all those passages I gave you for their lack of discipline, their lack of prayer, and their lack of faith, you know what that tells me? When he left with the three disciples, they lost the discipline. They weren't praying. So by not keeping with the disciplines of the Christian life, by not praying, they weren't showing faith. So when he comes down, he goes, oh, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? Things were not as Jesus preferred when he came down. But he had to put up with them. But he did, though. He was teaching them, though. He put up with them, and he moved on with them in the ministry. Moved on. So, with Jesus, there should be humility. There should be gentleness. There should be patience. And you know what? There should be bearing with one another in love. How many times have I seen people argue in the church? Quit the ministry. Nah, Jesus doesn't do that. No, Jesus moved on with his disciples. Bearing with one another in love. They let him down. He said, "Now, you know, I'm rebuking you now, but we're moving on to the ministry because there's things to be done, places to go, and people to see." Now, if you're deficient in one of those areas, because you might be, you know, if you're deficient in one of those areas, you know what? You just need a little further transformation. A little further transformation should take place. So, you know, when you leave here today, I mean, I know it snowed, but go out there and find a green leaf. Jump on. No, just a joke. That's just, you don't have to do that. But you need a little further transformation. So how's that going to happen? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. But for now, let me add this. Every one of those attitudes we're talking about today is about relationships. It's all about relationships. You can't talk about humility and gentleness without being with people. Who are you showing humility with and being gentle? You can't talk about humility and gentleness without being with people. You can't measure your patience or your ability to bear with unless you're spending time with other people, hanging out together. You know what God's classroom is? God's classroom is the church where spiritual maturity is imparted. This is where it happens, right here in the church. That's the classroom where, because if we don't get it right here, you won't get it right out there either, and you'll be a bad representation of Jesus. No, the church, that's where spiritual maturity is imparted, in the church. This whole context here, Ephesians, don't miss this. This is about the people of God. He's writing to the church. So, just look at verses 3 to 6. Following up all those, the exhortation of those four points, Paul said to the church, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Then he tells them, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Wow. Wow. Growing in Christ-likeness is a community faith project. Yeah, it's a community faith project. And the church is the greenhouse where it happens. That's why it's so important that God's people regularly gather together. Regularly gather together where God's Spirit can work in us. God's Spirit can work to form these traits that Paul exhorted the church to have. See, when God wants to form our character, He doesn't do it by giving us a to-do list. Well, if you mow the lawn and you do this and you do that, no, it's not about a to-do list. Those things are good, okay? But when God wants to form our character, it's not about a to-do list. He puts us in community with fellow believers where the image of Christ is stamped into our very being. And when I work out or when you work out what He has worked in you, you and I will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I or you will prove that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And if you call yourself a Christian, that includes you. So God bless you all until we gather again next week.